Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. Today we consider the passage of 2 Samuel chapter 11 as we talk about palaces in part, specifically the palace of David. Now this is a very interesting chapter in God's Word for me because I had a chance to excavate back in June and July of 1982. Yes, I just dated myself, but as a young student, I participated in a dig in what is called Area G of the City of David excavations. Right above where I was digging is the proposed Palace of David. Now, that excavation area didn't happen until about a decade after, give or take, after I helped out with the dig, but we are going to use this passage to talk about the palace and also David's life. Now, when we talk about ancient palaces, certainly there are very impressive palaces in Rome, like the Flavian or the Domitian Palace, or the Mycenae Palace in Greece, or the Knossos Palace on the island of Crete, and the North Palace in Amarna, Egypt. Now, while these are ruins today, in their prime, they were quite magnificent. Several ancient palaces have been excavated in Israel as well. This includes the Canaanite Palace at Hazor, Solomon's Palace at Megiddo, Omri and Ahab's Palace in Samaria, and we can't leave out Herod the Great's palaces in Caesarea and Jerusalem. Although he had very impressive fortress palaces, if you will, in places like Masada and Machaerus. Well, additionally, a large ancient structure has been uncovered, again, during the excavation work at the City of David, right above Area G, and this palace indeed may have been the Palace of David. Now, ancient Jerusalem, before we enter into the text of 2 Samuel 11, we need to go back close to 1,000 years, because ancient Jerusalem underwent many name changes, actually. It was called Salem in the days of Abraham. We know that from Genesis 14. Although Salem or Salem in English would be very small in size, relatively speaking, Rushalimum literally was the name of the city as mentioned in both sets of the Egyptian execration text, as they are called. They're texts from the 20th through the 18th centuries BC. About 500 years later, the Egyptian Amarna letters use the name Yerushalim. Very, very close to Yerushalayim today in Hebrew. in Canaan during this time. Of course, the city was also known as Jebus. The Jebusites were the residents of this very small parcel of land. But during the Middle and Late Bronze periods, Jebus, size-wise, was only about 350 yards long and maybe 100 yards wide. It was not a large parcel of land. And yet this small city was defined by three primary valleys. On the east, the deep Kidron Valley, which separated Jebus from the Mount of Olives. The second valley, called the Hinnom Valley, circled from the southwest side of the city and wrapped around the southern end where it joined the Kidron Valley. Incidentally, this combined valley flows all the way out to the Dead Sea. But a third valley, defined on the west side of Jebus, it was called the Central Valley, also known as the Teropian Valley or the Cheesemaker's Valley, as called by Josephus. But during the Late Bronze period, particularly during the 14th and 13th centuries, evidently, the Egyptians had a significant presence in Jerusalem. In fact, the Amarna letters, these are letters found in Amarna, Egypt. There are about 350 of them, discovered in 1887. It gives specific evidence of the Egyptian presence in the land of Israel and specifically in this area of Jerusalem. Now, these cuneiform letters were written on small clay tablets and contained diplomatic correspondence between representatives in Canaan and also the Egyptian administrators. The cuneiform tablets dealing with Jerusalem actually are described by archaeologist and scholar Peter van der Veen. Incidentally, if you read anything from Peter, I really think he is correct in his revising of chronology, especially as it relates to Egyptian history. But Peter writes this: at least six letters in this cuneiform archive are from Albi Heba, the puppet king of Jerusalem, to his Egyptian overlords Amenhotephis III and Amenhotephis IV, better known as Akhenaten. And in one of the letters, Abid Heba complains that while the Pharaoh himself had appointed him ruler over Jerusalem, the Egyptian monarch had failed to send troops to help fight against rebels that sought to take over Egypt's Canaanite possession. Abid Heba adds an almost biblical ring to his plea. Here it is, quote, "As the king has placed his name in Jerusalem forever, he cannot abandon it." This is a quote from March and April 2013, as it appeared in Biblical Archaeology Review. So some of the evidence of the Egyptians' presence in Jebus includes a 14-inch red granite statue that corresponds to the time of Ramses II. Also found was a large lotus-shaped capital, an alabaster lid, a funeral stele with 17 hieroglyphics inscribed on it, a funerary figurine, a black-and-white spotted granite statue of an Egyptian official, alabaster vessels, and a headless stone statuette, probably representing the female Egyptian deity Sekhmet. There seems to have been an Egyptian garrison posted just 2 miles north of ancient Jebus. Now, the ruins of a fortified house for Egyptian archers was also discovered here, along with scarabs of Amenhofes III and Ramses II. According again to Peter van der Veen, a Dutch archaeologist, Egyptian influence seemed to dissipate in Canaan after the campaign of Pharaoh Shishak, known also as Sheshonq, in 925 BC. Although, just for the record, we perhaps don't, as most would equate, Shishak and Shoshenq, or Sheshonq, depending on your pronunciation of the Egyptian title for the name, we don't necessarily think that they may have been one and the same guy. In fact, Peter would not, because of his revised chronology. But nonetheless, whether Shoshenq or Sheshonq came to Israel in the 10th century or perhaps in the 9th century, about 830 BC, about 100 years later than the standard date. And all of this is sort of peripheral detail, I know. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read of David's conquest of the city. How he did it was quite interesting. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, an inhabitant of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said, "On that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up through the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So what's interesting is that the excavations in the 1920s exposed portions of this Jebusite wall. In fact, later in the 1960s, British archaeologist Catherine Kenyon more thoroughly explored the line of Jebusite wall found on the lower slopes of the lower section, I should say, of the eastern slope of the city. Now, these massive walls that you can actually still see today, incidentally, gave the Jebusites confidence that their city was secure, and so they taunted David's troops by saying that they could protect the city by placing even the blind and the lame on this wall. However, David infiltrated the city by using the water shaft. Now, the water shaft, it's a word in Hebrew that only appears once. Hapax legomenon is what the term is when a word appears only once. The word is sinor. It's mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Well, most likely, this is a reference to some part of this Jebusite water system, beginning with the very impressive spring tower located further down on the slopes of the city of David. It really guarded the Gihon Spring, the water source of the city. Incidentally, the original theory was that the tunnel and shaft complex called Warren's Shaft that was uncovered or explored, I should say, in 1867 was used by David's men to infiltrate the city secretly. However, now we think that this 52-foot vertical shaft was not even there in the days of David. So perhaps the system of protection, the fortification that protected the huge Jebusite pool and the way into the city through the upper part of Warren Shaft, perhaps that was used by David. Now, all of this also is peripheral detail because right above this area called Area G in Warren Shaft is a step structure that most likely held in place or prevented the structure on top of it of sliding down this slope. So going back to the days of the Armana letters that I mentioned and how they themselves were here in Jerusalem, at least in part, for perhaps even up to a century or two, at least controlling the city, they knew that this city was vulnerable. And then it's David who himself would conquer the city, rename Jebus to the city called the City of David. And David would build a palace. And this is where we get into more recent excavations, which take us to 2005, when now the late Ilat Mazar, the granddaughter, incidentally, of the famous Israeli archaeologist Benjamin Mazar, Benjamin, took the initiative, Ilat Mazar did, that is, to dig more extensively above the area of Warren Shaft, and specifically and most directly above Area G and above this step structure. She believed she found the palace. Now, what she discovered was a massive complex. The location of the structure was, again, on top of this step structure, exposed actually in the 1970s, even before I helped with the dig in the early 1980s. And again, the purpose of this terraced structure was to prevent the palace from sliding down this steep eastern slope of the city. In fact, Ilat Mazar phrased what she discovered this way. We began to see signs that we were dealing with a very massive structure. Huge boulders started to appear all over the area. We found walls that were very thick, more than 5 meters. I thought it was probably the remains of a fortress, but not David's palace. Then a week or week and a half later, we started to find pottery from the 12th or 11th centuries in different places under the massive structure. On top of the structure, we found later pottery, typically 10th century pottery. We also found ivory, including a handle of a knife, probably. And most people didn't have ivory at that time. This was not a regular house. Mazar believed the massive structure was the palace of David. And then the uncovering of additional artifacts, for instance, a debris of ashlar stones and a beautiful royal capital, also suggested to Mazar that the structure was David's palace. Now, a separate well-built structure located just south of the palace and at a lower elevation would have been the fortress, perhaps. But this is where David would have retreated in times of siege. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 17, David is described as going down or descending to the fortress. Now, many of the excavated Israelite houses have been uncovered on the eastern slope below the palace in what is again called Area G. This included the Bulai house and the Burnt house. That's the house that I helped with in the excavations of 1980. In fact, I had the privilege of uncovering the burnt house in the 5 weeks that I excavated there. So this is all background information for the story of 2 Samuel 11. Now, during the season of David's reign, remember, he was continually sending his troops out to defend his kingdom, especially to keep the Philistines in check. Yet during this particular spring, when kings usually go to battle, David actually stayed in Jerusalem. And from his palace, perched on the hill, he enjoyed a spectacular view of the Mount of Olives to the east, of course, looking across the Kidron Valley, Mount Moriah to the north, where eventually Solomon, his son, would build the temple. But it was a very, very good way, a good location to see what was happening within the city itself. In fact, standing on the outer wall of the palace, he really had a panoramic view of the entire eastern side of the city. And he could keep his eye on virtually everyone in the city. And let me say, and this is where we introduce another person to the story besides David, this included a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. Perhaps you recognize that name. Well, here's the story. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. The one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, but then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." From the palace, see if we can picture the scene. David could literally look down upon the houses which were built on the slopes of the city. This is what the excavation has revealed. There were many houses on this eastern slope, one built upon the other. And could this have been the scenario where perhaps David, from his palace, from the roof of his palace, looked down and saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Perhaps he saw her many times before, but her bathing routine may have been predictable. So in this scene of the story, he decides to fix her eyes on her and calls her to his palace. Initially, how did David deal with this sinful act? We read more from 2 Samuel chapter 11. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house, eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fight, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. And Uriah, the Hittite, also died. Now, upon hearing the news, Bathsheba, of course, mourned the loss of her noble husband. But what did David do here? He displeased God, because as we read in verse 27 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sin separated David from God. It created a wedge in the once intimate relationship that David enjoyed with God. Now there was alienation. How could David have fallen? After all, he was, quote, a man after God's own heart, as we read in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. The reason is, David took his eyes off the holy character of God. Once David regained his spiritual vision, he told Nathan the prophet, who had confronted him, of course, about his sin. And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Chapter 12. David, of course, tried to cover up one sin with another, but God was not fooled. In his heart, David knew it as well. And as Nathan predicted, the child conceived with Bathsheba, he died just 7 days after being born. Through David's repentance and contrite heart, his connection with God, fortunately, was restored, but the consequences of his sin remained. Psalm 51 records the authenticity of the contriteness of David's heart. David's confession is rich and powerful. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, only you, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David first asked for mercy as he exposed his sin before God. Why would he do this? Because he knew the character of God, rooted in grace, chesed, God's forgiveness, then flows from his heart. David came to grips with the spiritual bankruptcy of his condition. But then David requested pardon in three Hebrew words. He asked God to blot out his sin. The Hebrew word machah implies wiping out, expunging, or removing a stain. The next request of God was to wash away his sin. The Hebrew word is kabas, meaning to wash thoroughly. It is a word that is used of kneading and beating clothes in order to make them clean. And finally, David asks God to cleanse his sin. The Hebrew word is tacher, which means to make pure or clean. David asked for full pardon for all of his sins. And in doing so, three Hebrew words again are used, different words. The first word is translated transgressions. The Hebrew word is pesha. It means rebelling against God's authority. The second word is sin, and the Hebrew word is chata. It means missing the mark. It is equivalent to the Greek word used by Paul, hamartia, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We all have sinned and fallen short. The final Hebrew word used by David for sin here is iniquity, and the Hebrew word is awan. It implies an infraction. Whether done intentionally or unintentionally, it is still considered by God as a distortion of truth and righteous conduct. So in this episode, we have learned a lot about David's palace. Archaeologically, it was discovered. We also learned about David the person, as David learned and grew from his decision to rebel and dishonor God. The consequences of his sin were severe and long-term, but thankfully David returned to God. In fact, he considered himself blessed and privileged to have his transgressions forgiven. It would be the same Hebrew word, ashrei, used by Jesus as he taught. If you recall, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, where he shares the Beatitudes about the kingdom. He begins each of the Beatitudes with the word ashrei, ashrei. It means blessed. Well, David, in Psalm 32, would also use the word ashrei, blessed is the one whose transgressions, pesha, is forgiven, whose sin, hata, is covered. Blessed is the man against who the Lord counts no iniquity, awan, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. So as we wrap this episode up, we thank God for his forgiveness. Indeed, forgiveness awaited David. His transgressions were lifted, his sins were covered, and his iniquity was not held against him. David's restoration was complete, and the same blessing, ashrei, is also offered to us as well. Sin does indeed separate us from God. And each time we sin, we pull away, we disconnect from God and his holiness. We disengage from the plans God has for our lives. And the only way back to connecting with God's righteous plan for us is exactly what David did, through confession. For when we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us. God, give me a heart that yearns for you. Forgive me when, like David, my heart rebels and I reject your perfect will. By your grace, point me back to you. Create in me a pure heart. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.